Our topic, Mordecai, and the Jews strike fear in the hearts of the Persians. The title of our message is God-fearing. Esther chapter 9, the first 16 verses. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, they killed these guys in verses 7 through 9, who were the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. They killed. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we do thank you for this text, these words that you have preserved for us, Lord, that we might know more about the fear of God, how it operates in our lives for our good and your glory, which should always be prominent and a great priority for us. Give us your grace, Lord, as we go verse by verse. I pray that not only the things I might have to say, but things you want to say would be drawn out of the text as each of us pays close attention to your Holy Spirit who is here in this place and our teacher. Lord, we love you and thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Do you know what theophobia is? It's the irrational fear of God. And you see it a lot around Christmas time in our culture. You might recall how theophobes chased the Salvation Army away from Target stores last Christmas. They're at work throughout the year as well, doing things like banning school prayer and trying to take the phrase "under God" out of the pledge. Now, I'm having a little fun with this. Hardly anybody uses the word theophobe or theophobic. I get it's okay that Christians are homophobic, which is a completely made-up thing, because, you know, for some reason we're afraid of homosexuality and homosexuals, and so we're clinically described as homophobic. And really, these people are theophobic. They're afraid of God. No one, you can't mention God in public. Why? I don't know. You just can't. We've got the Constitution, we've got that, and they're completely irrationally afraid of God. And so I just throw that out to you so you can have some fun with that. The next time somebody accuses you of something or says that you're some kind of a Jesus freak or you're homophobic or whatever, just say, you know, I'm going to be praying for you because you are theophobic. You need therapy. What are you talking about? You need to come to church and get rid of your God phobia and get saved. But anyway, that's neither here nor there, because there is a healthy and rational fear of God, and that is what we want to discuss this morning. It inspires reverence and respect for God among believers. It causes unbelievers to realize the dire circumstances they're in, and it motivates them to make a decision either to receive or to reject God. Like most other things, it's helpful for us to see the fear of God illustrated rather than simply try to come to a definition. Some practical examples of God-fearing are presented to us in our text. We see a population fall under the fear of God because God's people are God-fearing. It's a condition that would benefit any country or our city or any situation we find ourselves in. As believers, we want to be the God-fearing people who cause unbelievers to fear and therefore seek after our Heavenly Father. We'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, you should strike fear in the hearts of unbelievers. And number two, you should fear striking at the heart of God. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, you should strike fear in the hearts of unbelievers. A decree was in effect that allowed Persians on a certain date to annihilate any and all Jews in the empire and plunder their property. The properly signed and executed decree of a Persian monarch could not be rescinded, but it could be countered by another decree. After discovering rather dramatically that Queen Esther was in fact a Jew, King Ahasuerus gave her uncle Mordecai the authority to issue a counter decree. The second decree allowed the Jews on the same date to gather and defend themselves against their aggressors. And I quote, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. That's from Esther chapter 8, verse 11. This day arrived. And as we read through our text, we see that its chief feature, from a spiritual point of view, was the fear that fell upon the unbelieving Persians. Mordecai in particular, the Jews in general, struck fear in the hearts of unbelievers. I believe it's a picture for us. Mordecai is a type of Jesus Christ, and the Jews are a type of the believer. There is a sense in which we, as believers, should strike fear in the hearts of those who do not know our Lord. Let's see exactly what that means by identifying some of the characteristics of Mordecai and the Jews. And so we pick it up in verse 1. It says, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The first thing we might note is that the Jews understood they were involved in a serious conflict. On a certain day, their enemies would attack them, seeking to annihilate them and plunder them. Christians are involved in serious conflict. The world and the flesh and the devil form a kind of axis of evil against you as you are walking through the world. And they want to annihilate and plunder you. Not on a certain day, but every day. By the way, just backing up for a minute, that was really a great comment, that axis of evil comment. You'll get it later. The battleground for the Christian is anywhere and everywhere you find yourself, even in the church. There is conflict and battle going on. If you do not prepare for battle every day, you risk being plundered. When things are going well, there are still strategies being planned against you behind the scenes. This is one of the real difficulties of the Christian life, especially in the United States or other free world countries, where capitalist countries where things can go pretty well for you. It's hard to get up every morning and really understand the nature of the spiritual warfare that's against you if you're not in the midst of a severe trial. And quite honestly, many times we are not in the midst of a severe trial. And so there's a tendency to slack off. From a soldiering point of view, you think that you're on leave. You're not really volunteering for anything in the church. You're not on a missions trip. And so you're kind of on leave, just enjoying some R&R. We need to get over that way of thinking, because behind the scenes there are satanic strategies that are being planned against you. And if you feel like you're in a time when you're not going through a trial or there's nothing troubling you, those are times to increase your training for the times when the trials are coming. They're not times to rest or to slack off. The rest that we have is in the Lord. It's with the Lord. It's not from the disciplines of the Christian life. And so we're preparing for battle every day. And a lot of us know what that's like. You're cruising along, not paying too much attention to spiritual things. Oh, you're not backslidden, but you're really not doing the things that you could be doing. And bam, something hits. And you're knocked off kilter. You're not quite ready for it the way you could have been. It's a sneak attack. It's a piece of shrapnel that comes out of nowhere. You weren't paying attention. And so we want to be on top of our game. Take advantage of the calm to spiritually resupply yourself. If you do not understand there is a battle every day, you sometimes get drawn into fighting with the wrong weapons. Maybe you're at work and somebody mistreats you, or you're not getting along with your fellow employees, and you know, you've got all this kind of conflict and consternation going on, and you need to step back and say, wait a minute, I don't wrestle against flesh and blood. I wrestle against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. What's happening at work isn't on a fleshly, personal level. It's on a spiritual level, even though it involves people. And so rather than threatening to sue that person or go to my union steward or find another job or some of these other things that maybe I would do if I was just in the world, what does God want me to do? How does He want me to handle this situation? What is the spiritual approach to this? And I think a lot of times we don't recognize that we're in a spiritual battle in these arenas, and we're drawn into using the wrong weapons. It's like the devil invites us to a fight. We bring a knife and he's got a Gatling gun. I mean, you're going to get in trouble. You don't go to a gunfight with a knife, unless you're really, really good with a knife. But even then, I'll take the gun. Instead of walking in the flesh, walk in the fruit of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 2 says, the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. The Jews were no doubt stronger in numbers than they were separately. But still, even gathered together, they were greatly outnumbered by their Persian oppressors. There was a power in their gatherings that struck fear into the hearts of their enemies. When we gather together, it can be something powerful. The Lord Jesus promises to be among us when we gather. He says He'll surround us with His strength. Many of you were saved in a gathering of God's people, at a church service, at an evangelistic meeting, maybe at a home Bible study, or maybe just in a fellowship with other Christians, and they were drawing you to Christ. I'd say that was powerful. It was a time when God's power was released mightily in your life. You were saved from sin and death and saved for eternity. Most of you, after being saved, have experienced some word from God or some touch from God in your life as you've gathered with other believers. Again, God's power in the gathering of His saints. We should look forward with expectation to gathering together. We can't be at every meeting or meet every day. But we ought to want to in our spirit, because we're not just meeting with one another, we're meeting with Jesus Christ. You know, churches are always trying to encourage people to come to the meetings. You know, please, I'm begging you, if you come to the meeting, I'll stand on my head. I'll give everybody a screwdriver. We'll all dress up in uniform. I mean, there's all these gimmicks that we have to get people to come to church. And the idea I want to get across is that if I don't want to come to church, if there's something in me that says, I just don't want to be there, I don't understand who is there. The person that's there is Jesus Christ. Now, I know you're going to say, well, you know, Gene, the Lord is everywhere. The Holy Spirit indwells me. That's fine. But Jesus said, when two or three gather together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. He told the churches in Revelation, I walk in the midst of your gatherings. When you gather together, you're like a candelabra, and I bring light to that gathering. And so there is a special sense, or there ought to be, of the Lord's presence when we gather together as believers. And so No one should have to motivate me to go to a gathering of believers. I should know in my heart that my Lord Jesus Christ is going to be there. He wants me to come so that he and I can share some intimate time together, so that he can minister to me in a unique and precious way and use me to do the same. And so the motivation for coming to church isn't a screwdriver or that it's uniform Sunday or no tithe Sunday, which would be a big motivator, I'm sure. But it's that Jesus is going to be there. And, you know, people know from your life if you really believe that you're going to meet with the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ or if we're just messing around. And so we need to continue to recapture that sense of who it is we're going to see. Now, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, Mordecai is a kind of type of him in this text. In verse 3, it says, all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Now, the prominence of Mordecai doesn't mean that we will always have favor with those in authority or that we won't experience trouble in our walk. But as a type, he can teach us the following. First of all, although others are in authority over us, Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority. We may not see it, but secular authorities are doing the king's work. That's what it says here. He was doing the king's work, and even the secular authorities do the king's work. There in Persia, God was working behind the scenes. Ahasuerus was a terrible king, one of the worst kings in the Bible. Never knew where his signet ring was. It was making all kinds of weird decrees all the time. He was having drunken parties trying to pick the most beautiful women in the kingdom for his harem. And yet here he was, supposedly the king, supposedly in control. But as you read through Esther, even though the name of God is never even mentioned in the book of Esther, God's fingerprints are all over the events of that book, guiding and directing in what we would call God's providence. So in the world today and in your world, God causes all things to work together for good for them that love him. Secondly, just as Mordecai's fame spread, so the knowledge of Jesus Christ has been and is being spread to the whole world as Christians take the gospel with them wherever they go. And thirdly, just as Mordecai became increasingly prominent, there is coming a time when Jesus will become increasingly prominent until at his second coming, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 5 says, thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and they did what they pleased with those who hated them. Now, we really need to read this together with the last verse of chapter 8. So let's read chapter 8, verse 17, and then chapter 9, verse 5 together. And it sounds like this. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. You need to put those two verses together to get a complete picture of what was going on. Some of the Persians were saved by believing. Some of them would perish in their unbelief. The Jews were striking fear into the hearts of the entire Persian community, and they called for a decision. You were either for them or against them, with God or against God, saved or unsaved. And really, that's the simplicity of your life as a believer. When people know that you're a Christian, they have one of two choices. They can accept and receive what you are offering them, eternal life, through grace and faith in Jesus Christ, or they can reject that, have some kind of God phobia, and be choosing damnation, choosing to perish. And so that's a very simple but very profound look at what's going on. Now, something important to note in verse 5 is the mention of the stroke of the sword. It was the skillful wielding of the sword that defeated their enemies. And so it is for us. If we are to strike fear in the hearts of unbelievers, hoping some will be saved, then we must defeat our enemies with skillful strokes of the sword, which for us is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so that tells us, at very minimum, the Word of God must remain prominent in our lives, but also in our gatherings. It must remain our priority, and we must handle it skillfully, such as by reading it and then studying it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Now, whenever I hear an exhortation like that, I think, why did you just waste the last 3 minutes talking about something that we all agree with? Of course, the Word of God needs to be prominent, and we need to study it. And yet, more and more in the world, I find that this is not happening. Even churches are drawing back from just the simple teaching of the Word of God because they have an opinion that it offends people. And we don't want to immediately offend people. We need to bring people into our church, let them see what a bunch of nice people we are and how wonderful we really are, and then hopefully they will get saved somehow. Maybe they'll get offended later on when there's nothing they can do about it. And this is a kind of a cynical way of looking at what's happening in many churches today, who are dumbing down and moving away from the clear teaching of the Word of God, or who have decided that just teaching the Word of God is insufficient, that people don't want this anymore. And yet I think from this text, it's abundantly clear that what people need, what an unbeliever needs, is to experience the fear of God in a positive environment. They need to come in and see people who love the Lord, are just totally committed to the Lord, realize that there's an emptiness in their own lives, and then hear words of life from Scripture, and then make a decision. Now, we're not trying to chase anybody off. I think there's a pendulum swing the other way. I think sometimes people make it difficult for people to come to church. They're like, let's not do anything modern. Let's not do anything culturally contemporary. You know, these are the good old methods that worked 400 years ago. So what's wrong with them today? I know friends of mine who are pastors, good guys. I mean, we argue about whether you should even have a screen over your head, you know, and I know there's opinions here probably like, oh, it's newfalutin technology and stuff. And I struggle with all these things. Believe me, a lot of you think that I just like technology. I hate technology. Anytime you get a computer virus or, you know, these people call you, these automated cell phone calls you get now. Yeah, I think I'm getting an emergency message and it's, you know, Verizon making me a new offer. I mean, I really hate technology, but I'm willing to get into it and use it if the Lord can use it. And so there's a balance there. I understand that, but we're never going to move away from the teaching of the Word of God. And you can't just, if people say, oh yeah, we teach God's Word, where, when? I just don't see that happening. When does that take place? Because all I hear is a 10-minute message about what my purpose is in life, or a 10-minute message about how wonderful things are. I mean, I don't really see the gospel being preached. I don't see people being confronted. I don't know what this text means. In fact, I don't even know what the books of the Bible are, because we're here and we're there. And so we need to remember the priority of the Word of God. And we need that exhortation, because even in Sunday school, I've said this to you before, in children's ministry, a lot of times people get bored telling kids the same stories over and over again. And they come up with all these wild and creative curriculum. It's really hard to find good Sunday school curriculum. I mean, we've, for 20 years, we've been looking for better Sunday school curriculum, and it's just really hard. It's all full of fluff, and they're always trying to do different things. Your kids need to hear the Bible stories from cover to cover, and then at a little higher level, and a little higher level, and a little higher level, until they know them by heart. They don't need to. We had a guy one time that wanted to teach American history during our Sunday school classes, and we told him no, and he left the church. And so it's easier than we think to get away from the teaching of the Word of God. And so let's stay steady on with that. The point of these first five verses is that you are to strike fear in the hearts of unbelievers. You will if you understand you are engaged in a daily spiritual warfare, if you're committed to gathering together with the church, and if we all skillfully handle God's word. But most importantly, you will strike fear in the hearts of unbelievers to the extent you expect our Lord and King to be among us, and you remember that He is already enthroned high above all other principalities and powers. And then there's something else, something a little more personal about God-fearing. It's our second point in verses 6 through 16. You should fear striking at the heart of God. Now, as we read through these, I want you to be on the alert for something in these verses. We're going to return to it, and then we'll talk about it. I'm not going to tell you what it is, because that'd be too easy, but I'm confident you'll see something as we read through them. And so just pay attention. Starting in verse 6, it says, in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And in verses 7 through 9, why don't we have a responsive reading? You just read it to me, and then I'll continue in verse 11. How's that? No? All right. Never mind. But these guys, all who had weird names, were the 10 sons of Haman in verse 10, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And they killed them, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. Now here you see gentle Queen Esther, and she calls for the already dead bodies of Haman's 10 sons to be hanged publicly. And then she asked for an additional day of fighting against the enemies of the Jews. My alternate title this morning was, Don't Mess with Esther. I don't know what our view is of Esther. I think we kind of see her as kind of meek and mild, obviously. And you know, but man, she was going for it. I want another day of slaughter. And I want the 10 dead sons of Haman hung on a gallows for everybody to see. Man, that is brutal. Now, just as an aside this morning, before we look at that, a lot of times critics, unbelievers, they pick out Bible stories like this and they say, man, that's just weird. If that's what Christians are like, I don't want to be like that. What kind of a God would allow, you know, another day of slaughter and for bodies to be hanging and stuff like that? Actually, it's easier to talk that way. Maybe I'll just do that voice. It could be my alter ego. Don't sometimes rock stars have alter egos? I know for a while David Bowie had an alter ego. And Garth Brooks, right? So I could have an alter ego that talks like this. But anyway. And they pick up these other stories that are these, like, you know, and you sit there and you think, oh man, why do they know that story? Of all the things in the Bible, you know, I'm ready to talk about John 8, the woman in adultery, where Jesus did this phenomenal forgiveness thing, and they want to know about this brutality. Well, those are historically accurate, and there are cultural arguments that we could make about not understanding those cultures and the times and all of that, and those would be accurate and right, don't get me wrong. But you have to remember that the things that happened in these Old Testament stories, they also happened for our learning. They happened as an example of deeper spiritual things. This is to remind us of how harshly we must deal with our spiritual enemies. If we recoil from what Esther did, then we don't understand how dangerous are the world, our flesh, and the devil. You cannot show any mercy or give any place to the enemies of your soul. And this is where Christians stumble and fall and get into trouble, because we allow certain things to come back into our lives thinking that we're strong, we can handle them, and we find out that we're allowing the enemy to gain strength, and all they do is cut us down And so whatever it is you struggle with, don't play with it. Don't keep it at arm's length. Don't think you can do it from time to time. It has to be put to death, and it has to be hung somewhere before you, figuratively speaking, so that you see its dead, dying, rotting carcass before it causes you to sin. And so that's what's really going on here, and this is exactly what we ought to do. I just made up a word there, too. It was supposed to be carcass, but corcus, it sounded pretty good. 9:15. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives. They had rest from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. God's people were victorious. Not only were their lives spared, but many Persians were saved. Sadly, many Persians also perished, but not without warning, not without opportunity to know and fear the Lord. Now, I asked you to notice something in these verses, and I bet you did because I asked you. It is the repetition of a phrase. You can't really miss it because three times, which is a lot in just 11 verses, you're told that they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Now, the second decree allowed them to plunder their enemies, but they adamantly refused. And so it causes you to pause and wonder why. To answer why, we need a quick refresher in Jewish history. Back in the days of Saul, Israel's first king, they were at war with the Amalekites. God's battle plan was revealed in 1 Samuel 15:3, which says this: "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, a woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." God gave Saul and his forces a mighty victory over the Amalekites, but Saul disobeyed God's command. It says in 1 Samuel, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. What you want to notice is that Agag, the Amalekite king, was spared. The wicked villain of the book of Esther was Haman. He's the one who wanted all the Jews annihilated. Haman is no less than five times called Haman the Agagite. Although some scholars disagree, most scholars, along with a strong Jewish tradition, say that Haman the Agagite was somehow a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite king. Saul allowed Agag to live for a time. He didn't kill everything and everyone like he was supposed to, at least at first. And the thought is that some of his descendants escaped, even though Samuel later came and killed Agag and completed that. It's thought that Haman is a descendant of Agag. As the Bible comments on itself, that makes sense. Why are you told five times that he is an Agagite, and the only other Agag in the Bible is King Agag the Amalekite? And here's why this is so important. If King Saul had obeyed God earlier in Jewish history, there would not have been a Haman the Agagite to unleash the Persian anti-Semitism. Saul had blundered by keeping Agag alive and by plundering the Amalekites. Knowing this history, you can easily see why the Jews would refuse the plunder. They did not want to make what I call the plunder blunder a second time. I'll just pause as long as it needs to. But now, when Saul disobeyed God, the prophet Samuel rebuked him with strong words. He called what Saul had done rebellion and stubbornness. The Jews in Esther's time were not about to make this same error a second time. I believe it's why they were careful to kill all the sons of Haman, and that's why they refused to plunder the Jews. If they were finishing a previous work, they were following the word of the Lord at that time. Now, the words rebellion and stubbornness bring to mind the raising of children, don't they? My children were never rebellious or stubborn, so I look at my own life. I was a rebellious and stubborn child. And all of you parents know what I'm talking about. Parenting is heart work. the disobedience of your children, it always strikes at your heart, and it can cause an almost indescribable pain. When you're suffering with a rebellious, stubborn child, there's just something going on in your heart that is so immense, it's so deep, it's so grievous that you can't even put it into words. As a rebellious and stubborn child, Saul had struck at the heart of his heavenly Father. And since God is our Father, when we rebel and are stubborn, we too are striking at his Father's heart. Now, I don't want to paint a picture of God being in heaven, weeping or crying or anything like that. The metaphor of God being a Father is more for us. It's not so much how we make God feel as how we should feel about what we're doing. When we are stubborn, when we are rebellious, we are striking at the heart of God. And we should feel like a child that understands what it is like to wound their parent, to hurt their parent, as if you took a knife and put it through your mom or dad's heart. And I've had parents say that before, you know, that when they did this, it was like they might as well have taken a knife and stabbed me through the heart. They struck at my heart so viciously. And not that God is wounded, but that we are wounding, if you understand what I'm talking about. Here's why I'm telling you this. When I sit in a counseling session, for example, with somebody, and we read the Word of God together, and I say, this is what God absolutely commands you to do in your situation. And then they fold their arms and they say, that's not what I want to do. And that's not what I'm willing to do. I don't think they really understand that they've just taken out a dagger as if they have stabbed their father in the heart. And really what they're saying is something like, I'm going to stab my father in the heart, go my own way for a while, and then when my life is the way I would like it to be, I'll come back and I'll say, hey, you have to forgive me because of what Jesus did on the cross, and let's just get on with our relationship. And out of grace and forgiveness and because of what Jesus did on the cross, God will forgive you and you will go on. Who would do that? Well, you and I do that whenever we're out of the will of God, whenever we do what we want to do. This is the picture that you get. This is the fear of God. The fear of God isn't thinking, oh, God's going to discipline me any second now. Oh, you know, God's going to bring tragedy into my life. You know, I'm afraid of him. The fear of God is that I would fear doing something so heinous to someone so beautiful and so loving and so precious. And what a motivator that is. You know, when you want to please somebody for the right motives, for the right reasons, it is the greatest motivator in the world. More and more we want to see God as our Father, and we will fear striking at his heart. We will obey his word for his sake, often against our own will, our own wants, but always for his good and our glory. Let's pray together.